Genesis 43. Genesis 43. We started the book of Genesis way back in the beginning. And we've gone all the way from Adam down now to this family, the family of Jacob, who, when Moses is speaking to those tribes out in the wilderness, they're seeing now, I think, beginning to see and understand how they got to be where they were, how they got to be in the place of Egypt, and how the Lord brought them out. And so as we come here to this promised family, at the current time where we've left them in chapter 42, things are not very good. Simeon is imprisoned in Egypt, but Jacob has shot down any plan that involves taking Benjamin to Egypt, which is the only way that they're going to get Simeon back. And eventually, even without getting Simeon back, they're going to run out of food. And so the question is, what then? You know, what are they going to do at that point? If Jacob says that Benjamin's not going down, then they're not going to be able to get any more food. You know, it's interesting, the old Jacob would have clawed and scratched his way to a solution, wouldn't he? I mean, this is a guy who never said die. He never, ever. You told him no, and he said, I'll prove you wrong. You know, he found a way. He always scratched his way to a solution, even if it meant taking down others. And so the old Jacob, I think, might have tried to find a way. But this Jacob is heartbroken and scared. And you know, that's not the right answer either. I think sometimes we think that, well, now we get saved, so now we're, you know, timid. But in the New Testament, we saw that Paul really challenged Timothy because of his timidity. You know, some people called it First Timothy because, you know, that was Timothy's problem, is that he had fear issues. He was young. He was a young pastor pastoring an older congregation that had sat under Paul, was a very mature congregation, and he was afraid. He was concerned. I don't know how to lead. And so he was very timid, and Paul had to challenge him to be strong in the Lord, to stir up the gift that was in him. So the right answer isn't to run into a corner and hide, you know. When God got a hold of Jacob's life, it wasn't that he wanted him to do nothing, you know. It wasn't that he just wanted him to sit on a rock and, you know, and I just really have to trust God. Yes, but he wanted him to do things God's way. That's true change. And so as we see it in Jacob, and we see it beginning in his sons in this chapter, you know, might it encourage us to trust God with everything, that we might become all that he wants us to be as well. So Genesis 43, verse 1. And the famine was sore in the land. Remember, Joseph had explained the dream that this was going to last 7 years. So it came to pass when they had eaten up all the grain, the famine kept going, and finally they ate up all the grain which they had brought out of Egypt, that their father said unto them, go again, buy us a little food, and buy us a little food. And Judah spoke unto him, saying, the man did solemnly protest unto us, saying, you shall not see my face except your brother be with you. If you will send our brother with us, we will go down and buy you food. But if you will not send him, we will not go down. For the man said unto us, you shall not see my face, except your brother be with you. And Israel said, why did you deal so ill with me as to tell the man whether you had a brother? And they said, the man asked us straitly of our state and of our kindred, saying, is your father yet alive? Do you have another brother? And we told him, according to the tenor of these words, could we certainly know that he would say, bring your brother down? So things are not good in the promised family. Jacob sees that the famine is getting worse. It's not getting better. They run out of food. And he turns to his sons and he says, go down and get us some more food. Now, Jacob isn't going senile, okay? He hasn't forgotten the instructions that Joseph gave them. He hasn't forgotten Simeon's imprisonment. So why propose this? Well, let me ask you a question. Has hopelessness ever hit you so hard that it's easier to become numb to the pain or pretend that the problem doesn't exist? I've been there. I know people have been there. And I think that's where Jacob is. He's just thinking, we need food, go get food. And Judah kind of has to wake him up. He said, Dad, I think you've forgotten an important part here in your numbness and this emotional pain you're going through. The man did solemnly protest. The word there means he charged us with a charge. It's doubled for emphasis. There is no other way to go about this. You shall not see my face except your brother be with you. Now, Judah is going to emerge as the leader of the brothers in this venture. And this should not surprise us because he's the one who's changed the most. We saw his personal story, if you remember, in Genesis 38 with Tamar. He has changed the most out of all these guys. And so he emerges as the leader. And so he tells his dad, he says, listen, if you'll send Benjamin with us, we'll go down and buy you food. But if you're not going to send him, we ain't going anywhere. Because the man said unto us, you shall not see my face unless your brother be with you. We are not wasting a trip down here just because you're going through a difficult time, Dad. Now, when you're dealing with someone who is in pain like that, it's hard. We usually either say something really stupid or something really insensitive, you know? We usually do one of those two things. We don't know what to say, so we're like Peter. We just say something, you know? Like Peter, when he's up in the mountain of transfiguration and, you know, here's, you know, Moses and Elijah and Peter's like, oh, Lord, it's good to be here. You know, and he's like, why don't we make, two more tents, one for you? And then God interrupts, shut up, Peter. You're ruining a special moment, you know? And we do that. You know, we're in the hospital or someone's going through a crisis and we don't know what to say. Well, at least you went quietly. You know, it's like, what do you think? What's wrong with you? You know, no, wrong answer. You know, survey says zero. You know, that's not the way to go about that. We end up being silly. We end up being hurtful. When you're dealing with someone who's in pain like that, you have to be understanding, but you have to still speak the truth. That's hard. I can tell you, when I've had someone who's just going through a lot of emotional pain, I'm trying to minister to them, it's hard to say it. To talk and say, listen, I can see you're in a deep amount of pain. You have to really ask the Lord to give you a depth of love for that person so that they can sense the empathy when you talk to them. But then you have to lead them somewhere to be able to say, I know you're in pain, but here's the truth. Judah does that for his father. He speaks reasonably to his dad. He knows his dad is hurting. He knows he's partially to blame for that pain. But it's never okay for any of us to check out. To give into hopelessness isn't our destiny as a Christian. You know, 1 Corinthians 13, verse 13, it says these three things remain, right? Faith, hope, and love, right? That's something we always have. As a Christian, we always have hope. I understand that. I've battled that. The idea of feeling trapped and you feel like there's no way out. There's no way you're going to emerge from the situation. I understand that. But as a Christian, we always have hope. Always. We always know God loves us. We can always trust Him. And we can always have hope even when everything around us screams, you're out of time. There is no hope. You say, but I don't see any way for this to work out, Will. But that's where hope rescues us. Look over at Romans chapter 8 with me. Romans chapter 8. Paul speaks reasonably to us here. But in Romans 8, verses 24 and 25... Paul explains that hope rescues us. He talks about the sufferings we go through now and how all of us, are the very fibers of our being, are groaning for things to be set right. We know things aren't right. We long for things to be right. And in that pain, in that longing, he says in verse 24, until that day comes when the Lord redeems this whole world, gives us our new bodies, he says, we are saved by hope. We're rescued by hope. But then he explains what this hope is. But hope that is seen is not hope. He reasons with us. You know, we say, well, I don't see any way this is going to work out. Good, that's where hope comes in. Because if you could see how it would work out, you wouldn't need hope. You would just hope for it to, well, I'm using language that we use normally. But you would be just saying, well, eventually it'll get there. But when there's no way in sight, that's when hope rescues us. For we are saved by hope. But hope that is seen is not hope. For what a man sees, why does he yet hope for it? But if we hope for that which we do not see, then do we with endurance wait for it. Hope rescues us because it keeps us going even when we don't see how it's going to work out. When we don't see any way out, when we don't see a light at the end of the tunnel, hope keeps us going. It rescues us as we patiently endure for it to come to pass. You know, hope against hope is a phrase we're going to see in Romans when we get to chapter 4 when it talks to us about Abraham's faith. He hoped against hope. You know, we look at various, you know, times when we send off our men and women to the Olympics and we talk about them as hopefuls. They're, you know, hopefuls. We hope they're going to medal. We hope they're going to do well. But, you know, our hope is so much stronger than that. You know, we don't have to worry that our hope will be disappointed because God is always faithful. So he tells him, he says, Dad, listen, you send him with us, we'll go. You said you don't, if you won't let him go with us, we're not going, Dad. I'm trying to reason with you here. But Israel, he says, why? You know, you almost hear the whine too. Why have you dealt so ill with me? Why have you been so bad to me as to tell the man whether you had a brother? You know, why couldn't you lie? It's in your genes, you know? And they said, Dad, the guy asked us, Shreely, just came out and asked us of our state, how are you doing? And I, well, how's your family? He said, oh, my family's good. You got a father? Oh, yeah, he's good. You know, any other brothers? Oh, yeah, a little brother. Yeah, he's good. You know, we answered him according to the tenor of these words. It didn't sound like he was interrogating us. We didn't think that he'd use it against us. He says, could we certainly know that he would say, bring your brother down? Come on, Dad, you're being unreasonable here. And you know, when we've lost hope, we frequently say unreasonable things. Because all you can see is how big that mountain is, right? It's all you can see. The fogs, the sight of anything else. And it causes us to be irritated at things that normally wouldn't irritate us. To say things we normally wouldn't say. They're silly and absurd. There's been times I've been in an argument with Beverly and I've opened my eyes, I've said something. And I've just thought to myself, that's the most absurd thing you've ever said. And I just start laughing and I'm like, I'm sorry. But you get that when you get that mountain in your mind and it's all you see. And seeing how unreasonable their father is being, they all jump in. It says they just, oh, I can imagine almost like, it's like my family. You know, everybody's jumping, what are you talking about, Dad? That's crazy. You know, and everybody jumping in and, you know, and trying to explain. But you know, I think there's something else to notice here. I think Jacob is realizing how unreasonable he's been. Why do you say that? Well, notice what it calls him in verse 6 when he says it. It calls him Israel again. Previous chapter called him Jacob, but here it calls him Israel again. You know, hopelessness can lead to depression, which can be a horribly powerful emotion. But we still have a choice to cling to hope or give up. And I think after months of making the wrong choice and sinking into depression, Jacob is at that place where he knows, I got to make a choice again. And this time I think he's actually fighting back. And maybe you've succumbed to hopelessness. Maybe you've been mired in those pits of depression. I want to encourage you tonight. Tonight's the night to start fighting again. You have a choice set before you. I know that's not easy to hear. Sometimes when you're going through that, you think, well, what do you mean I have a choice? I mean, I didn't choose this mess. I didn't choose to feel this way. No, you didn't. But you don't have to stay that way. You can make a choice to see the things that are true, to see the things that you can be thankful for, and to walk with the Lord through it. And so, Judah says to his dad, he says, send the lad with me, Dad, and we will arise and go, that we may live and not die. Both we and you and also all our little ones, think about what's going on. Think about the impact of this decision, Dad. I will be surety for him. Of my hand shall you require him. If I bring him not unto you and I set him not before you, then let me bear the blame forever. For except we had lingered, surely now we had returned this second time. We'd already had plenty of food. Simeon would be home, Dad. It's long past time for us to go back. Now, in contrast to Reuben's awful offer to, I'll kill my own two sons if I can't keep Benjamin safe. Nice, Reuben. Judah steps up to the plate and he offers himself. Now, this isn't the prideful, violent anger of Simeon and Levi, you know, who might have suggested assaulting Joseph to break their brother free or something like that, you know. Let's go kill a whole town, Dad. That'll work. It worked last time when they raped our sister. Judas displays a love for his father, and a love for Benjamin that Jacob hadn't seen in any of the brothers before. He says, Dad, let it be upon me forever. He says, and he reasons with his dad. He says that we may live and not die. This is the only answer, Dad. It's the right thing. It's what we need to do. You know, Judah reasons with his father based on facts, not fears. And that's important because fear is never a good basis for decision making. Never. Never. You know, I had a bunch of people come to me. How many are old enough to remember the whole Y2K fiasco? That was fun, wasn't it? You know, kind of similar to the recent one we had that I won't mention. When that was coming around, I had people left and right who were contacting me. Should we get a bunker, you know? should we invest in one of these survival packages that these pastors are preaching about? And I said, listen, why do you want to do that? Do you feel like God's telling you to do that? Or are you afraid? I said, if you're afraid, then I would not recommend doing any of those things. If you feel like the Lord wants you to build a bunker, then you need to build a bunker. That's between you and him. I think you're crazy, but that's between you and him. But if it's out of fear, God never motivates us that way. Never. You know, fear is never a good basis for decision making. You're usually going to make wrong decisions when fear is the reason. And so he reasons with his father. This is the best thing for us. If we don't do this, listen, everybody's going to die, Dad. You're afraid of losing Benjamin. You're afraid of losing everybody. Well, you're going to lose everybody if we don't do this. Let me take him. I will protect him. And if I can't, let me bear that forever. I can't help but think of the lion of the tribe of Judah later on who bore our blame forever, huh? He said, I will be surety for them. I will pay their price. I will pay their debt forever. And now we stand clean forever, right? Well, this isn't the same Judah who ran from his family and schemed against his daughter-in-law. This is a truly changed man. And Jacob responds to it. Verse 11. And the father Israel said unto them, if it must be so now, then do this. Jacob had never been the guy to yield to what must be done. He always fought tooth and nail to outthink or outwork his opposition. So much so that he even wrestled with God Almighty all night. And yet here he resolves himself to the situation. He plans his best, commits the rest to the Lord. Jacob is also a changed man. For he says here, do this. Take of the best fruits of the land in your vessels. Carry down the manna present, a little balm, a little honey, spices and myrrh, nuts and almonds. And then take double money in your hand. And the money that was brought again in the mouth of your sacks. Carry it again in your hand. Peradventure, it was an oversight. Take also your brother and arise and go again unto this man. Now here we find the Jacob of action once again. Now, I've heard people criticize Jacob and say, oh, there he is, back to his conniving, back to his planning. I don't know about that. He's wanting to make sure they know that we didn't steal the money, and so we're bringing extra. He's wanting to bring a present to let them know we're not spies, we're not against you. I don't see any scheming or conniving here on Jacob's part. I think he's taking the best of what he knows is the right thing to do, and then he's trusting the Lord with all the other results. Verse 14, and God Almighty give you mercy before the man, that he may send away your other brother and Benjamin. If I be bereaved of my children, I am bereaved. You know, often we may find ourselves in a situation that looks like it's lose-lose. There's no way to win. But no situation is lost when God is involved in the equation. And in that situation, I think God wants us to do our best and then commit the rest to his care. So what can I do? Well, let's make our case known that we didn't steal anything. We're innocent here. Let's do our very best. But in the end, we commit ourselves to God's mercy that he'll be gracious with us. You know, most of us do one of those two things. You know, one of two things usually in a lose-lose situation. We use fret and then we take matters into our own hands like Jacob used to. Or we kind of just say, I guess God's just going to have to take care of it. And then we don't do our due diligence. I don't think the Lord wants us to do either of those things. We're not to fret because of evildoers or bad situations, but we're also not to just kind of sit on our hands and just say, oh, well, I guess God will take care of it. You know, sometimes you say, well, what can you do? Well, you pray. That's an active way to attack something, isn't it? You know, what can I do about it? I can't do anything. Well, sure you can. Get on your face. You know, that's something we can do. That's an active way that we can do our part and then commit the rest unto God. I think Jacob is a great example of that principle of doing your best and then committing yourself, the rest that you can't control, unto the Lord. And so, verse 15, here we go. And the men took that present, and they took double money in their hand, and Benjamin. And they rose up, and they went down to Egypt, and they stood before Joseph. So they were granted an audience. And when Joseph saw Benjamin with them, he said to the ruler of his house, "Bring these men home, slay or slaughter an animal, make ready, for these men shall dine with me at noon." And the man did as Joseph bade, and so the man brought the men into Joseph's house. And the men, this is Joseph's brothers, they were afraid because they were brought into Joseph's house. And they said, "It's because of the money that was returned in our sacks the first time we brought us in. He may seek occasion against us and fall upon us and take us for his bondmen and our donkeys." That was really the big concern, was taking the donkeys. You know, we had talked last time about guilt. What a powerful emotion that is. What a powerful thing that is. And you have the ability sometimes that your perception becomes reality. They think God's against them. They think, you know, he's out to get them. And so they're here and they're like, "Oh, we're busted." They, you know, remember these guys, they're shepherds, they're nomads, they're Bedouins. And now they're in this opulent, you know, magnificent palace that Joseph probably is in. There's probably people with, you know, feeding people grapes and whatever, you know, and fans and marble, you know, and these guys are living in whatever, you know, hanging out with sheep and, you know, and stuff. And here they are out of their element and they're thinking, "This guy's going to kill us or something, you know?" But I find it fascinating that Joseph doesn't make that choice until he sees Benjamin. Benjamin, he sees, he survived the trip, they didn't kill him. But he still doesn't know his brother's real disposition toward him. So he invites them over for a meal. He wants to see their brotherly interaction better. But that really worries the brothers. And so they want to fix this problem immediately. Verse 19. So they came near to the steward of Joseph's house, and they communed with him at the door to the house. And they said, "Oh, sir, we came indeed down at the first time to buy food. And it came to pass, we came to the inn and we opened our sacks, and behold, every man's money was in the mouth of his sack. Our money in full weight." They're honest here. These are not guys who are normally used to being honest. "And we have brought it again in our hand. And under the money we have brought down in our hands to buy food. So we cannot tell who put our money in our sacks. We're innocent of this, you know. I know that's why you've invited us over here. It's because you think we stole our money back, but we didn't do it. We're totally innocent. We brought the money back. We brought extra money to prove, you know, our innocence. Please, you know, just be nice to us, you know." And look at what this guy says to him. He, that's the steward of Joseph's house. He was probably the interpreter that Joseph was speaking through. And speaking in Hebrew, he would say to them, "Peace. Shalom. Relax. Everything's fine. That's not why you've been invited here. Everything's going good for you." Now, I have to confess, there's a part of me that wonders how much this guy's in on. Because he talks like a guy who's in the know. You know, he does. But I don't know, because later on it mentions that everyone's surprised, and it's Joseph's family and his brothers, they all didn't know it was that. So I don't know who's in the know. But it seems like this guy might be in the know. And he says, "Peace be unto you. All is well. God's taking care of you. You know, your welfare is fine. There's nothing to be afraid of." And he explains why. "Fear not. Your God and the God of your father has given you treasure in your sacks." And I imagine one of the brothers is going, "Yeah, that's what we're afraid of." He's getting us good, you know. Isn't that funny how God can bring a blessing in your life, but if your perspective towards him is all off, you can perceive it entirely wrong? You ever done that for somebody? You do something nice for them and they take it completely the wrong way and you're like, "What was that?" But if your perception is that someone's against you and not for you, you can take it that way. Well, these are the last words these guys wanted to hear. "God is getting back at us for what we did to Joseph. We were worried it was God's fault. And now you say that? You, some pagan Egyptian, say your God, the God of your father?" What an eerie phrase to hear the steward of a seemingly pagan ruler say, "The God of your father?" This language that God would use about Abraham and Isaac. "God of your father has given you treasure in your sacks? I had your money. You didn't take it from me. I had it. God gave it back to you. And then he brought Simeon out unto them. I wonder if Simeon's first thought was, where have you been? What took you so long to get here? And the man brought them into Joseph's house. And he gave them water, washed their feet, gave all their donkeys provision. I mean, this guy's treating them like honored guests. And they made ready the present against Joseph. So they, let's get the gift ready. He's, you know, because they had heard that they would eat bread there. So they're figuring we're going to have lunch together. We'll give him the present then. And when Joseph came home, they brought him the present, which was in their hand, into the house. And they bowed themselves to him to the earth. And he asked them of their welfare. Joseph, as they're bowing down, he asked them of their welfare. How are you doing? He said, is your father well, the old man of whom you spoke? Is he still alive? And they answered, your servant, our father, is in good health, and he is yet alive. And they bowed down their heads, and they made obeisance, including Benjamin. Now this is the fulfillment of Joseph's dreams of the sheaves. For all of his brothers, all 11 of them are bowing down here. And Joseph sees it with his own eyes. You can almost see in his words how badly he wants to reveal himself to them. How is your father? Is he well? How are you doing? He wants to show them that he loves them, that he forgives them, that he's okay with them. But even with this fulfillment, he still doesn't know if they've changed. So Joseph, he asks how the family situation is, trying to gather information. But in doing so, verse 29, he lifted up his eyes. And he saw his brother Benjamin, his mother's son. And he said, is this your younger brother whom you've spoken to me? And he said, God be gracious unto you, my son. The last time Joseph had seen Benjamin, Benjamin was 2 years old. He's quite a bit older now. And in seeing Benjamin, his gaze lingers there. Now he sees him grown, safe and sound. A life so different than the one he had. A life of being hated. A life of being sold into slavery. He probably sees some of the likeness of their mother, and the emotions are almost too much for him to bear. So verse 30, it says that Joseph made haste, for his bowels did yearn upon his brother. He just wanted to wrap him in his arms and tell him who he was and ask him about his life. And so it says he sought where he could go find a place to weep. And he went into his chamber, his private quarters, and it says he wept there. I imagine Joseph sobbed for a lot of things. Imagine he sobbed for what was lost, sobbed for what could have been, sobbed because he wanted to fix everything right then and there. But it's good to know that the Bible records that he wasn't alone when he wept, that God saw it. You know, we read in our scripture reading, the Bible says he keeps all our tears in the bottle. Do you know that? When you're going through your deepest pain, your most time of feeling alone, he sees. And he catches every one of those tears in his bottle. They're all written in his book. You're never alone when you're weeping like that. Well, Joseph still doesn't know the full truth, though. Have they really changed? And so he has to finish out his plan. So he washes his face. You know, the Egyptians wore all that makeup, so I'm sure his mascara ran a little bit. He washes his face. He went out. And he refrained himself. The word there means to control oneself. He gathered himself and controlled his emotions. And he said, set on the bread, let's eat. Now, before we move on real quick, I think that's fascinating because the Bible tells us one of the fruits of the Holy Spirit is self-control, right? Isn't that a weird thing to think about? Wouldn't we think it'd be spirit control or God control or something like that? The Bible says the fruit of the Holy Spirit, of his work in our life, is self-control. Sometimes I think we expect God to possess us or take control so that we no longer have a will because, you know, we just can't do this right. But see, God empowers us to control ourselves. I know he does. He does, because you know when I call you up and you were just arguing with your wife and you answer the phone, you go, hello. And I'm like, hey, this is Pastor Will. And you're like, hi, Pastor Will. I know you can exercise self-control. God empowers us to control our emotions, to not be a slave to our emotions, to rein in our emotions and act obediently in spite of how we feel. You know, I think there's you know, a tendency, because oftentimes, you know, I think our current culture, particularly millennials, really appreciate genuineness and honesty and whatnot. And so what you'll hear a lot of people talk about is, you know, yeah, well, I'm going to be real, you know, I'm going to be real. And so then they're going to just get in your face and tell you whatever, you know, and that's not being real. That's being a jerk. Okay. There's a difference between those two things. Okay. All right. You can be real and still rein in your emotions. Right? You can be honest and speak with genuineness without going past boundaries that God has set in our behavior. That's not being disingenuous. That's not being a hypocrite. That's not being two-faced, okay? You rein in your emotions so that you can speak the truth, what you're really thinking and feeling, without allowing the emotions to reign over you. That's self-control. And that's something that I think God wants. Well, I know God wants for all of us, and it's a fruit of the work of His Spirit in our life. Joseph says, let's eat, set on the bread. Verse 32. And here we find Joseph makes his first test here. And they set on for him by himself. They made a table for him all by himself. And then for them by themselves, all the brothers, they would have a table to themselves. And then for the Egyptians, all his Egyptian servants, which did eat with him by themselves. So three tables. One for Joseph, one for the brothers, one for the Egyptians. Because the Egyptians would not eat with the Hebrews, for that is an abomination unto the Egyptians. You know, because the Hebrew, the word there means habiru, and it means shepherd or nomad. And the Egyptians were very different than those traveling tribes and Bedouin people groups. The Hebrews were shepherds, and as a result of that Bedouin lifestyle, they were considered dirty. It was considered a dirty employment, and the Egyptians detested it, okay? All their flocks were in their fields, and they didn't go out traveling anywhere. And so everything was supposed to be clean and tidy and nice and neat. They were the original OCD people group, so. Now, this would give Joseph a chance to see their attitude at being treated differently. You don't get to sit with the Egyptians. I'm going to show favoritism to my servants. You get your own little table because you're a bunch of dirty shepherds. See, when Jacob had treated Joseph with favoritism, they'd grown bitter. And I imagine because he knows their language, he's listening. Would they grumble? Would they gripe about being set apart from the Egyptians? But it doesn't appear to affect them at all. So, test number two, verse 33. And they sat before him, the firstborn according to his birthright, and the youngest according to his youth. And the men marveled at one another. So Joseph comes by, or a steward, or somebody says, hey, you, come sit here. Reuben, come sit here. You're in the first chair. And then Simeon, right here. Levi, you, what's your name? Levi, you're next. And he sits them all down, and it's in birth order. Now, the Egyptians are kind of wacky folks, okay? A lot of mystery surrounded them. We still to this day can't figure out how they've done tons of things, okay? We still can't figure out how they built the pyramids and how they, the exact precision with which they have done so many of the things that they did in their culture. We cannot duplicate or replicate it with all of our advanced technology. So there is this mysteriousness about the Egyptians. Later on, Joseph's going to tell them and say, did you not know a man such as I could divine and know who stole my stuff? There was that aura around them. And so as they're kind of sitting down in birth order, they're probably all looking at each other going, you see what I'm seeing? In our order. And so, you know, they're thinking to themselves, this guy knows our birth order. He's divined our birth order. And so they marveled. But then verse 34, he took and he sent messes or serving portions on their plates of food unto them before him. He gets down, Reuben slaps down some food there, and next guy gets his plate, and he finally comes to Benjamin. And Benjamin gets five times the amount of food, five plates, as much as any of theirs. Now, in Egyptian culture, when you had someone of royalty over for dinner, you singled them out by giving them five times as much food. He's treating Benjamin with favoritism. He's treating him like royalty, different than the other brothers. See, it's important, the birth order. Because this means Joseph knows who should be the most honored one here. Who should it be? Reuben, right? He's the oldest. But who does he give it to? Benjamin. Because see, he wants to know, is there any jealousy left in these guys? Because if there is, it's going to come out right now. How do the brothers react to this favoritism? Well, nothing like they did with Joseph. For it says they drank and they were Mary with him. And the word him there is a demonstrative pronoun, which means it goes back to the last personal pronoun, which would have been Benjamin. They drank and were merry with Benjamin. They saw Benjamin and went, Benjamin, man, dude, you got five plates. That's awesome. They were excited for him. They were blessed. They were like, dude, we're going to probably be able to bring him home. This is great. Dad won't die. You know, I mean, they're just, you know, they're happy. They're excited for him and they're drinking and they're merry. They're just having a good old time. And Joseph is watching this happen and he's wondering, I bet they've changed. See, when he had been shown all that favoritism, what'd they do? They were jealous, they were bitter, they were angry. They wanted to kill him and eventually sold him into slavery. But now, they just rejoice with Benjamin for the favor that he'd been shown. And you know, that's what true change looks like, doesn't it? 100% turnaround from how they reacted to the favoritism shown to Joseph. And I'm certainly not here to say these guys have all become spiritual giants. But this is a beautiful picture of what our lives are supposed to look like when we come to Christ. You know, in Ephesians chapter 4, you want to close with these verses, and verses 28 through 32. Ephesians 4. Simple stuff. You guys know this. Ephesians 4, 28. Let him that stole steal no more, but rather do what instead? Let him labor. We were stealing before, now work hard. Working with his hands, a thing which is good. And working hard, not being a bank robber for Jesus. Working hard with his hands, a thing that is good, that he may give to him that has need. Now, whereas you were stealing before, now you're working hard so you can use whatever extra you have to help out somebody who's in need. See the transformation? The difference. You know? Verse 29, let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, but instead, that which is good to the use of edifying. Rather than corrupting someone else, let it build someone up, that it may minister grace unto the hearers. Verse 31, let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. But instead, the 100% turnaround, be kind one to another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake has also forgiven you. That's what a true change is. You know, and Jesus, you know, he died for us. Praise God, he died for us so that we could be with him forever. But we still have to live this life here. And so he died to set us free here as well. That our lives would be transformed, they'd be different. You know, I look at a lot of things in my life and I think, Lord, man, I got a long way to go. I got so much change that still needs to happen. But I also look back at who I was when I first got saved and I go, wow, I'm a lot different than I used to be though. And I understand that it's easy to probably look at your life and find things that frustrate you and you think, I'll never change, you know? But the whole point of what I guess I'm trying to make is that being a Christian and being transformed is, it's not so much that we're perfect, obviously, but the idea is that our lives are just being changed, right? In 2 Corinthians 4, one of my favorite verses in all the Bible, because it's so simple, but it really encapsulates this work of sanctification that the Lord is doing. It says, but we all with open face, you know, nothing hidden. We just, here I am, God. With open face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord. We're looking at Jesus. We say, that's how I'm supposed to be. That's what I want to be. That's what I'm striving to be. As we're doing that, looking at him and beholding him and seeking him, it says we are changed into that same image from glory to glory. We're in process. Even by the Spirit of the Lord. It's his job to produce that change. We can't affect it on our own. But as we're beholding him and seeking his face and saying, God, I want to be more like you. I give you my life. I give you this area that needs to change. The Holy Spirit will do that work of changing us. And that's what God is after. He said, I've called you out of darkness into my marvelous light. Now walk as children of light. Amen? Let's all stand. As the worship team comes forward, would you pray with me? Lord, I'm so glad I'm not who I used to be. I know there's a lot that still needs to be sanctified. I know sometimes it feels like I'm regressing, but
Lord, I know you're changing me. I know you're changing us. From glory to glory, even as we behold you, you are transforming us into that image of your Son. And so, Lord, tonight we just yield to that change. We look at the family of Jacob. We see his life and his sons' lives and how you're transforming them, how you're working in their life through all these difficult circumstances. And in light of that, Lord, help us to realize that you are working in us through the difficult circumstances in our life too. Lord, that we would not grow hopeless, not hopeless at our situation, not hopeless at our ourselves even, but that our hope would be in you. Knowing that he which has begun a good work in you will complete it unto the day of Christ Jesus. That's your promise. We rest in it and we give ourselves to you. Lord, change us and have your way. By your Spirit we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.